In Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul penned these words, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." Now, friends, I want to focus our attention on verse number 20, because here the Apostle Paul, I think, makes a phenomenal statement relative to his own son after the common faith by name Timotheus. He is writing to the church at Philippi. He was writing from Rome in the closing verses. It corresponds to the closing verses of the 28th chapter of Acts. And he is writing one of the four epistles that he wrote while he was in that Roman prison. He is writing to the church at Philippi, which according to Acts 16, verse 12, which was a chief city of Macedonia, or that part of Macedonia, and then Paul says, and a colony. Now that simply means that they spoke Rome, they ate Rome, they thought Rome, they dressed Rome, they talked Rome. Everything that they did was Roman, as it were. If you understand that in that particular time, the emperor in various important strategic places throughout his empire would establish what they would call a colony. And it was a part of this to give the soldiers who had served faithfully the Roman emperor for a period of some 22 to 24 years. And so we might say it was something like a retirement colony or a retirement city. There was, as it were, a great amount of retired military there. And of course, these individuals could appreciate the idea of conviction and following their leader to the nth degree. And it is here that the Apostle Paul is writing, and he is telling them, "Now I'm going to send Timothy because I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." Now, friends, that's a phenomenal statement. If the Apostle Paul would take time in the first century and look around, how many people do you think that he could choose of which he could also say, "I have no man like-minded"? If the Apostle Paul was here in this part of the country in the 21st century, would it be easy for him to look around and to point his finger at an individual and say, "I have an important mission for you because I have no man who is like-minded"? Friends, I want to suggest for your consideration that certainly on this occasion, the Apostle Paul really said something here, and it ought to cause us to stop and to meditate. A man, a young Jewish lad, who had a Gentile for a father, who was among those group of the Jews that would be called the dispersion, a man such as the great Apostle Paul, could say, "I have no man like-minded." Have you ever thought about the reason of that? Have you ever thought about exactly why the Apostle Paul could make such statements as that? Here is this young Jew, his father was a Gentile, and Paul says, "I have no man like-minded." Well, I'm proposing for you that I certainly do not have all of the answers to the question, but in the subject that has been assigned to me, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 5, building a chain of faith, I propose for your consideration, is at least a part of the reason why Paul could say, "I have no man like-minded." You remember in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says concerning this great man, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." Friends, we want to look today at the power that women have as setting forth here by this example in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 5, building a chain of faith. I'm here to tell you, my friends, that Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul says, "I have no man like-minded," was not written by accident. It was not something that just happened. I propose for your consideration that a grandmother by the name of Lois and her daughter by the name of Eunice had something to do with this young man's faith. And we want to explore this basic idea as we want to present again for your consideration the power that exists within the framework of that which we call the home, especially as it focuses upon the wife and the mother that is in that particular home. I think it's interesting in Genesis 1 and verse 31 when we read that Jehovah God, after he had completed the creation, we'll find over in Genesis chapter 2, that's after he has taken from the rib of the man, made the woman and brought her unto the man. It is interesting that on day 3 he saw the creation and it was good. He saw the creation on day 4, day 5, and he said it was good. But on day 6, after he had created man and after he had created woman, the Bible says that he looked upon what he had done, and behold, it was very good. Friends, the Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You and I need to be impressed with this fact that when God began the creation in the beginning, he knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew the design. He knew the purpose of everything. And when he looked upon that creation and he saw that it was very good, that was because God had done exactly what he intended to do, and man cannot improve upon it. The world in which you and I live today is perfect for the design and the purpose for which God created it. And friends, listen to me. The heavens and the earth and this thing that we call this world, this earth, was created for man to be a habitable place. Now that ought to impress you. That ought to impress me. All of the magnificence of the creation of God was for a purpose. And you and I are involved in that purpose. Now young mothers, young fathers, I want you to pay particular attention to this because I want to emphasize this. The home is an integral part of that eternal design that God had when, Genesis 1, he began in the beginning. And the home is a part of it. And the power of the home, my friends, must never be underestimated. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the account of the creation of man and everything else. In Genesis chapter 2, Moses picks up the pen of inspiration, and by the guidance of the Spirit, he focuses upon the creation of man. He forms man out of the dust of the earth. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. And then in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 18, God said, "It is not good that the man be left alone or be alone. I will make an help meet for him." And God, of course, created all of the animals, caused them to pass before the man, and whatever name that he gave them, that was the name thereof. But inspiration says, there was not found an helpmeet for man. Do you think for a minute that God was trying to pawn off an animal as that helpmeet? I don't think that for an instant. I would propose for your consideration, he is driving home in the mind and the heart of man on that occasion that what I have in mind for you, that helpmeet, that one to stand, as it were, standing opposite of or before you or to your side, that it is going to take a special creation. And that's why he took from his side the rib and made the woman. And my friends, when you read Genesis chapter 2, and as the Bible says, he brought her unto the man, it is after this that God looks upon the creation and he saw that it was very good. Now let's roll the clock forward just a little bit, if we could, and look at this particular incident in the life of the Apostle Paul. He is telling the Philippian congregation, "I'm going to send Timothy down there. And the reason is because I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." Stop right there, Paul. Explain to me, Paul, is why that you would write unto us and speak so highly of a man by the name of Timothy. Well, as I've said, I don't have all the answers. But my friends, I do know this, that a godly woman had an influence upon her daughter who in fact was also godly, and she had an impact upon her son, the very man the Apostle Paul writes of on this occasion. Friends, as we look at this particular thought, and we want to pursue some of this as rapidly as we possibly can, to keep before us this idea of creating, if possible, in the life of each of us as we deal with our grandchildren, as we deal with our children, as we deal with anyone that we might have an influence over, to encourage them to create within their family this chain of faith. Now listen to me. Some would, but they won't. Many can, but they can't. You see the point? And it's simply because of the attitude of heart. It's simply because they do not look to Matthew chapter 6, or chapter 5, or 6:33 rather, wherein Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Friends, a woman has a tremendous power within her very hand. And I would propose that 2 Timothy 1 and 5 shows this conclusively. But how are they going to use their life? Are they going to allow the liberals of the 21st century to dictate and dominate in their mind the very thought process that they have? Are they going to stand and weep and cry all the time because they are so pushed down, they're so beaten down by that ugly male? Well, friends, you need to go to the Bible and you need to look at the Bible and see what God has to say about the woman and the responsibility that she has. First of all, I want to approach it as the woman as a wife. And we're going to cover this ground rather rapidly, and if you want to jot notes, that's fine, but you're going to have to write with both hands because I'm not coming back over this. First of all, the woman must understand the commitment of marriage. In Matthew chapter 7, the Apostle Paul begins in verse number 1 concerning the idea as he is dealing primarily in showing the Jewish element, especially in the Church of Rome, that they're not under the law, they're dead to the law. And he uses the illustration of the husband and wife. Friends, listen to me. Paul is not talking specifically about marriage and divorce. He is trying to get across, or is getting across rather, to the Jewish element in the church at Rome, that they are no longer under the law of Moses, they are under the law of Christ. You become dead to that. And he uses the marriage relationship in its general terms. Notice what he says. "Know ye not, brethren," reading Romans 7, 1 and following, "for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." Now, friends, that is a commitment. Today, we need to emphasize this concept. God intended one man for one woman for life. He didn't mean one man for another man or one woman for a woman, but he meant one man for one woman for life. And they need to be taught, it needs to be constantly before them, that this concept of a divorce is not even an option. They need to understand that there is a commitment, and it's only when they have this commitment is it possible for them to even begin to think about doing what Lois and Eunice did. We need to understand that. Listen to me, young people. You that are not married, for all intents and purposes, divorce is not an option. And you need to think seriously about that, because so many in this world do not think about it. Am I saying you can't be scripturally divorced? I'm not saying that. I'm saying approach it with this attitude. It is not an option. Secondly, she should be one who hopes for heaven. Friends, the person who hopes for heaven, in a true sense of the word, is the individual who is going to desire that other people go with them. If they surely and truly wish for heaven or hope for heaven, they're going to strive with all of their ability to guide as many people as they possibly can down that path. That means her husband, that means her children, and they come first and foremost in her life. They're going to have to approach it for better, for worse. Now, I know that many people like to approach the idea of marriage as the gallant knight who rides upon the beautiful white horse and he sweeps the woman off of her feet and he rides off into the sunset, whatever it might be. Friends, that's fantasy. That's fiction. Brother Jim mentioned that a few moments ago. That's fiction. That doesn't happen. That is not the real thing. And into everybody's life there comes rain from time to time. And so it must be for better and for worse. She needs to desire to help her husband to grow spiritually. Do everything within her power to increase the faith that he might have, that indeed he might be the example for his children and her children as they strive to live together to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Friends, she is his helper. She is the one that stands beside him. And I want to impress upon the minds of people tonight that the Bible says it was after God made the woman that he said it was very good. His creation was complete. His design had been reached, as it were. And so we need to realize that and we need to meditate upon that particular idea as indeed we think of this. Now let's move on to the other point that I want to emphasize. I'm going to spend a little more time on this. I want to look at the woman as a mother. The woman as a mother. 35 years ago, this past April, I got in my automobile. My wife was sitting beside me. My sister was sitting beside our father in the back seat, and we were driving off from the cemetery where my mother's remains still are. And I will never forget the feeling that I had. I'll never forget the words that Dad said. He said, "I feel like I'm leaving part of me behind." I know how I felt, being the youngest of four children that she had brought into this world. And friends, I miss my mother tonight as much as the first moment when I picked up the phone and Dad says, "Son, your mother has passed away." There's something about a mama. There's something about a mother, and God realized this, that they are the molders. They are the makers. They are the one that mold them and frame that. I've often used the expression and the illustration of young men on the field of battle, honed psychologically and physiologically and mentally and physically to a fine point. They just couldn't be any better. But now that soldier lies. He's been wounded. His lifeblood is draining from him, and he is somewhere between consciousness and unconsciousness. And for whom does he cry? Papa? Mama? Mother? How do you explain that, Brother Watson? How do you explain that, folks? That's what we mean when we talk about the idea, "And behold, it was very good." Consider, if you would please, what John Gray said. "The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world." Abraham Lincoln once said, "All that I am or hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." Again, Mr. Lincoln said, "No man is poor when he has a godly mother." And then a man by the name of Henry Ward Beecher once said, "The mother's heart is the child's schoolroom." There's something about a mother that no father can replace. There's something about a father that no mother can replace, my friend. And we're talking about the ideal as God would have it to be. And certainly we need to understand that there is something here that we must not overlook. And if it is of God's design and of His thoughts and His reason, then certainly it ought to be that which, of course, we must meditate upon. There's great power there. And women have this power if they'll just use it. They must honor God's plan for marriage. As I said, there must be that commitment. And certainly to approach it with the idea that for all intents and purposes, it is not an option, that is divorce. But there's something else that I want to bring to your attention. She must love her children. In Titus chapter 2 and verse number 4, The Apostle Paul here, as he is giving instructions to older women, notice what he says to the older women that they're to do to the younger women, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Oh, we say, that's natural. The woman loves her husband, the child, or the woman by nature, she loves that child. Well, you're talking about a different kind of love. The Greeks had four words for the what we would convey as the idea of love. One of these is not even found in the New Testament, from which we get our English word erotic. There is another Greek word that is found in combination of other words, lover of money. But then there are two words that are found commonly throughout the New Testament. And, of course, they are phileo and agape. And all of us are familiar with agape. That's the word Paul uses here. Younger women teach the, or older women teach the younger women to love their husband. Not talking about this passion. Not talking about this closeness. Boy meets girl. Boy falls in love with girl. As one man says, defining phileo, he said it's inexplicable. It happens. That's not the word Paul used here. Agape. It's a determination of the mind to seek the highest good of that other individual. It is a specific course of life because I have determined to pursue that. What is best for that individual? Friends, all of you that have had children, all of you that have had mates and do have mates that you love, that you adore, you're going to allow various things possibly that maybe most people wouldn't allow. A child does something wrong, you might allow. Why? Because you have this deep compassion. But if we're talking about the other kind of love, that which Paul said, older women, I want you to teach your younger women to love their husbands and love their children. A mother who will not discipline the child in a proper manner is a woman who does not love her child. Notice I use the word discipline. Paul says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture, Ephesians 6:4. That word there is the Greek word paideia, and it carries the basic idea of doing whatever is necessary in order to bring that child down the pathway they ought to go. Oh, yes, it means sometimes you might have to take your belt off, but that's not the main import of the word. To teach that child by words, by encouragement, by admonishment, you teach that child. Yes, I believe in spanking my children. If you don't believe that, ask Tom Jr. the next time you see him. I think he will agree with you. But I'm guaranteeing you, folks, when I carried them out of the building because they were being naughty, they didn't want me to carry them out the next time. Yes, we have to do that sometime, but certainly we ought to guide, to teach by a word, by teaching and admonishing and encouraging. Yes, that's what we are to do. The woman is to love her children, or guide and teach her children. I want you to look with me, if you would please, at a very interesting statement that is found here. And it is the interesting word concerning the idea of guiding and teaching their children. And it is a word that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. And Paul says there, I will therefore that the younger women marry their children. Now watch. Guide the house. Give not occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Look at the phrase, guide the house. The Greeks had a very interesting way, a unique way to convey a thought. And so in this word here that Paul said, guide the house, he took the word for house, the Greek word, and then he took the Greek word for to rule over. Our English word despot comes from that Greek word. And he stuck them together. A form of the word is found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, where Jesus refers to the master of the house. There is a sense, my friends, in which the woman is the queen of the house. She is the lord of the house. She is to guide. She is to lead. She is to, as it were, conduct these things in that appropriate manner. I think it's very clear, then, that the responsibility that the mother has and the power that she has invested in her as one who can lead and guide and direct and form lives. Oh, my friends, there's nothing more precious than a child. But there is nothing more disheartening to me to see a child that is born into and raised in a family where there is no discipline, there is no teaching, there is no training whatsoever. It is indeed a sad situation, and I'm sure all of you have certainly seen it. Keep in mind, if you would, again, what the Apostle Paul said in Titus, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husband, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husband. Now watch. That the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, maybe some of you young husbands, when I read the thought here, obedient to their own husbands, you'll say, yeah, I like that. Well, the Apostle Paul said something similar to that over in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. But have you read the next verse or two? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now you explain that to me. He is not commanding this compassionate love, this love, boy meets girl, boy falls in love with girl. He's not using that word. He's using that other word. It's a course of life determined by an attitude of mind. I'm going to seek the very best I possibly can. Yes, wives are to submit themselves unto their own husbands as unto the Lord, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And out of this, we hope, my friends, that there will be this chain of faith. There will be this similar to what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. I'm going to send you Timothy. Why, Paul? Because I have no man like-minded. That's a tremendous compliment, Brother Watson. It is a tremendous compliment for this aged apostle of Jesus Christ, at least older than Timothy, and he says, I don't have another man that is like-minded. I'll tell you what. If the Apostle Paul could come back and on my gravestone could write, I have no man like-minded, that'd be the biggest compliment, Brother Coates, that he could ever pay me. I would like that, wouldn't you? Well, fathers and mothers, and especially as we look at women this evening, you have that power. You remember I said a few moments ago, many of you would. I hope that I have instilled in you or renewed in you this idea. I would, but you won't. If you follow the course of life you've been following, you could, but you can't, because you see, you're not willing to look to the Word of God. My friends, in the heart and the mind of an individual who is following the teaching of the New Testament, and one who is that godly mother, that one who might have an input of an individual in later years that God looks upon with favor and uses him, the idea of being trapped, of boring, of stuck in the role of being a housewife or a mother ought not to be a part of their vocabulary. My friends, from time to time, great problems arise in the body of Christ. And God is always looking for, and it's amazing to me, how ultimately he will always find that one that he can rise up to stand in the gaps. But you know there's something behind that. Not everybody. Listen to me, young people. Listen to me, young fathers and mothers. Listen to me, grandparents. When God needs someone, he will raise them up. But you see, that preparation sometimes begins many years prior to that. And if I don't prepare myself, if I don't, as a young person right now, prepare myself to be used to the glory of God, He will pass over me and He'll use the person that did. Do you want to be used? Have you ever thought about Jochebed? She was of the tribe of Levi, married a man by the name of Amram. They had two sons and a daughter. You remember Aaron, Moses. You remember the account of Moses as he was put afloat in the river Nile, that he was taken in as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And you remember in the providence of God that his daughter, or his sister, Moses' sister Miriam, was there among the group. And at the behest of the daughter of Pharaoh, she went and got Moses' own mother to raise him in the protection of the Egyptian temple, as it were, the palace. You remember later on, he's about 40 years old. The Bible tells us that Moses, it came into his mind to go out and visit his brethren. And you remember he defended one and he thought that they ought to know that he was the one that would deliver them. Where do you think he got that? Oh, well, I know where he got it. He got it from Pharaoh's daughter. Yeah, when donkeys fly. You understand? No. You see the influence that Jochebed must have had upon this young lad that certainly, I don't know how long it lasted. What about Hannah? Oh, as we think about Hannah and her prayer that she is desiring a son that she might devote unto God, become one of the great prophets of God. You remember it's here as he led them out from under the judges, as it were, he himself being a judge. And I think it's significant the apostle or the writer Luke had this to say in Acts chapter 3 and verse 24 when he said, all the prophets from Samuel. How do you account for the greatness of Samuel? Ah, some of it's got to be that mama. And then the one that we're looking at, Eunice. Eunice, the mother of Timothy. She married a Gentile. And yet the apostle Paul could say, Timothy, I know the faith that is in you. I know that it dwelt way back yonder in your grandmother Lois. And I know that she was able to bring it down and pass it on to your mother Eunice. And when your mother Eunice married this Gentile and you were born, she was able to instill in you this faith, Timothy. And because of this, Timothy, at least a part of it, I'm sending you to Philippi because I have no man like-minded. How many people could say that? If the Apostle Paul were here tonight and he were looking out over this audience as I am right now, how many people of whom he could say, I have no man like-minded? Ladies, never underestimate the power that you have as a mother, as a grandmother, or as one that is going to be such in later years. Woman was a part of the overall plan of God, and I always go back to Genesis chapter 1. After the sixth day, he looked on the creation, and behold, it was very good. I think that tells us something. Man was now complete. The helpmeet and the purposes and the designs that Jehovah had for her had now been realized. And now God could turn it over to the law of propagation and carry on with instructions of how to live and how to raise your children, that they in turn may raise their children, and they in turn may raise their children. Beginning a chain of faith. When are you going to start, my friends? I hope it's already starting. I hope we could look around right now and say there are two and three and maybe four generations of faithful Christians. I've had the privilege to preach at places where you could look out in the audience and you could see four generations of people, all of them faithful to the cause of Christ. That's encouraging. But friends, it takes effort. It takes work. It takes dedication. And it's something that we just cannot cease to do. I'm sending Timothy from Rome to Philippi, and the reason is I have no man like-minded. What a tremendous statement.